All right, let's make a shift now and just hear from the Lord for yourself. You got to turn to somebody and with great power and authority, tell them, get ready. Whew, got to get ready. Let's take a breath and get ready. There's something going on over here. I'm not sure it's readiness, but it could be a sign of not readiness. I'm not sure, but maybe it's deliverance. Might be a deliverance going on over there. But our chicken has gotten into the room. Yeah. So let me ask you a warm-up question there to get the brain juices flowing. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to go? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you dragging your feet? Are you showing up on time? Are you showing up late? Oh, now it just got personal. It just got personal now, didn't it? So I'm going to give you 8 seconds to think about, are you ready? Are you ready? Why or why not? Are you ready? Why or why not? Think about it. You got 8 seconds. I know, prophetic artists are so interesting. That's like Saruman. But I bet it's not. All right, are you ready? Are you not ready? Who's ready?
Bring it.
Who's not ready?
My kids.
My kids aren't ready. Everybody else is undecided because only 6 of you raised your hands. And the interesting thing about that question in life and why I ask it and why Jesus asks it all the time in the Gospels, he has tons of parables about readiness, is because it begs a further question, like ready for what? I mean, what's going on? What's happening right now that I need to be ready for it? And there's something about that that has to do with, I don't know, the spiritual disciplines of life and the way we approach life and lean into life. We're doing this sermon series on the book of Exodus. Everybody knows the story of Exodus, right? The Israelites are in slavery in Egypt, and God leads them out of slavery. They get to, you know, cross the Red Sea miraculously and all these miracles, and they go through the Promised Land. They have to wander the Promised Land for a while, and then right at the end of the book, they almost get into the Promised Land. They make cartoons about it. The story of Exodus is one of the best known stories in human history. But what it really is a story about how to take people from slavery to freedom, from slavery to God-given life purpose. And it turns out that it's fairly easy to get someone out of slavery. It is fairly hard to get slavery out of a person. And so the story of Exodus is really about how God goes about getting slavery out of us, how God goes about getting the slave mentality out of people in order to make that rarest of all earthly creatures the actual free individual. Very few of those on planet Earth. And in the first week, we talked about how, in the final instance, we started at the end, you're going to have to go beast mode in order to cross into your life promise. You're going to have to just, hey, there are giants in the land, let's go kick their big butts. And you're going to have to develop that. The Israelites in the story, Exodus is kind of a tragedy because in the final analysis, they couldn't go beast mode. They were afraid of giants in the land. They backed down and ended up perishing in the wilderness. It was the next generation that got in. Then the second week, we talked about how the big danger to getting out of freedom is actually not the darkness of slavery, but the gray of slavery. Like, you have to realize how bad it is for you sometimes because you're used to being a slave. You're used to being oppressed. You're used to being less than healthy, right? You're used to being not a person of promise, et cetera, et cetera. And the enemy tries to make that very comfortable with you. I mean, it's dissatisfying, but it's comfortable, so you stay there. And sometimes what God will do is that he will make your life very uncomfortable. Right? The first thing Pharaoh did is that he reduced the straw rations and made the labor of the Israelites doubly hard. That was the first step of their deliverance. Things got very hard for them. And then last week we talked about how when you start to get free, when God starts to work freedom into your life, like he started to work freedom into the life of the Israelites with the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh started getting very uncomfortable enslaving them, when it starts to go good, the enemy offers you little compromises. And that's what Pharaoh offered to the Israelites. He said, look, I don't need to let you go out into the wilderness to do your worship retreat. You can do it here. I'll give you a staycation. Et cetera, et cetera. So we talked about reasonable compromises in life. And that's usually how you stay a slave. You don't stay a slave by choosing slavery. You stay a slave by choosing tiny bits of it here and there. Because Satan doesn't need to control you entirely. He just needs to control you sufficiently. Just one little thing in your life that he needs to control, and then he can steer you like a tiny rudder steers a whole ship. And today, though, we're going to talk about the moment of deliverance for the Israelite. They break free of Egypt, they get out. Now, deliverance is not freedom, but deliverance is the big start of freedom. Deliverance is the breakthrough moment. Once you get free, once you get delivered, then you have to start learning how to live free, which is an entirely different exercise. But this is a big transition point in the story where the Israelites get out of Egypt. And deliverance has many forms. This is about how to deliver people from slavery into freedom, and perhaps how to deliver individuals from the slave mindset into freedom. When I say the word deliverance, a lot of people, a lot of Christians in particular, think of like casting demons out of people. Which happens, and it's great when it goes down because you can bring a person a lot of change and blessing in a short period of time. Whenever I think of deliverance, I've been involved in, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of deliverances at this point in my life. But whenever I think of casting demons out of people, of delivering people, I think about this one deliverance that I was part of, this young lady, and this was in California at a workshop I was running, at a conference I was running. She came up to me after I had finished my teaching and was just having a conversation with me about some depression and anxiety and compulsions in her life. Lovely young lady. This was in the San Francisco area. You know, in San Francisco people, they're all smart, they're all rich, and they all dress really nicely. You know, that's a complete stereotype. But she sort of fit the part. And I said, look, I'm just going to pray for you. So I prayed for her. The presence of the Spirit started becoming strong, and a demon in her started freaking out. And I think the reason I remember this is because the manifestation of the demon freaking out was so powerful. What she did is that she collapsed onto her back, made fists, and started punching herself in the face full force. Bam! 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 And everybody in the room gasped when they saw it. There were a couple hundred people there. And so, you know, a couple of the guys in the room, like, they jumped and they grabbed her arms. And I sort of praying for it. One of the outcomes was they just prayed. And the first miracle the Lord did is that as hard as she was hitting herself, she didn't even bleed or bruise. And by the end of it, God just sort of healed her in the moment. But those shots were hard. Imagine punching yourself as hard as you can in your face. And so, you know, we cast out the demon. We'll do a deliverance teaching sometime, the exorcism teaching. And she came back to her right mind to get peace. It was very profound for her. And then she stood up and just wide-eyed and like, you know, that was incredible. I just feel so different. What happened? And I remember thinking, not when the dust settled, right? The deliverance was over. But I remember my first thought was, what do I do now so that she can walk away from a life like that? It was very clear with that manifestation that oppression works on different levels, right? There's the oppressor that controls you, but then there's the sort of, in her case, the extreme self-hatred that went along with it. Imagine punching yourself in the face as hard as you can. I couldn't come up with a better symbol for self-hatred, right? She had internalized it so incredibly that when she started getting free, she had to start bashing herself. You understand? how it works sort of on the emotional level. There's always different levels going on when somebody gets free. It's a profound picture for me of how it's easy to get someone out of slavery. It's easy to beat off a slave driver. But how do you get the change in the person that you need to start walking in freedom? And if you were a good deliverer, and I was trying to learn to be a good one back then, maybe I'm a slightly better one now, you think on both levels. What do I need to do to, I don't know, cast out the demon? Fairly easy. What do I need to do to change your circumstance? Fairly easy. Whew. But now what do I need to do to change you? How can I make this moment of deliverance helpful for the rest of your life? How can you learn something right now that's going to stand you in good stead as you continue to grow in freedom? Are you understanding it? So the deliverance process has to work on two levels like that. And that's what we see in the story of Exodus, and in a lot of cultures and in a lot of people. Many of you know that before I went into leading churches as a senior pastor full-time, I was in academia a long time, and I was nominally a political scientist, but that's a historian of sorts, and I really loved history and was sort of a student of world cultures and things like that. Let me tell you, if nobody has told you before, slavery is universal. Slavery is basic to the human condition. There is no major culture in human history that has not engaged in slavery hardcore. When we think of slavery, most of us think of the slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries, because that's the one that mostly influenced the United States, unfortunately. But that is by no means the longest lasting one, the most vicious one, or anything like that. It's just the one that we know best. In fact, in the 18th century, there was one place on planet Earth where slavery did not exist. And that was Western Europe. And that was largely to do with the influence of the church, praise God. Unfortunately, it took till the 19th century for the Western European colonies to get free of slavery, and then that's where the American history comes in. But everywhere you go, slavery and oppression, throughout all of human history that we can trace, you are either a slave or a user of slaves, basically. So it's hard for me to overstate how fundamental this is in our cultural psyche as a race. But I think also it's hard for me to overstate how fundamental this is to our just basic human psyche. There is something in us that makes us either want to be controlled or want to be a controller. The way God introduces the concept of sin to humans in the book of Genesis is as a controller. He says to Cain, if you remember the Cain and Abel story, right when Cain is thinking about killing his brother, God says to him, "Sin is crouching at your door. You must master it, or it will master you." And then those words sort of, they sound like slave words, don't they? Master, master. But that's really what sin is. That's what the world is. That's what the devil is, a controller, a slave master. Slave master. Make no mistake, there are things trying to enslave you. So it's something that you have to fight against, to fight against the institution. And then I love the way Paul puts it eventually in his epistle. It says, God doesn't give you a spirit of fear, he gives you a spirit of, power, sound mind, and self-control. That the devil tries to control you, the Holy Spirit tries to restore your self-control. Right? God is the great power in the universe that does not make slaves. God is the only power in the universe that makes actual individuals, free people. There's a big lie out there in the culture right now that those Christians have always been oppressors. They took slavery with them wherever the church went. Absolutely the opposite. the places the church went and in history were the only places that ever got free of slavery. And now, thank God, we've become so influential that freedom has spread around the world in a great way. But I digress, because I'm no longer a political scientist. I just wanted to make that point, that it's a universal battle. And in some ways, we are all still fighting the temptation, the false security of being controlled or being a controller. There is something in us that finds freedom just a little bit much. So we're going to read about the deliverance of the Israelites, which is wrapped up with the story of Passover, which we know figured prominently in the Easter story. Easter is coming up soon, so this will be the beginning of our Easter meditations here, right in the middle of the season of Lent. A lot of us will know the story of Passover already, but what it was is that God has done 9 plagues in Egypt right now. The Egyptians are fit to be tied. The Israelites are starting to feel a little bit better about how things are going, that they might actually get some change in their lives. And God says through Moses, all right, I'm going to do one more thing since the Egyptians are still oppressing you. I'm going to send a spirit of death into the land, and I'm going to take the firstborn of every Egyptian family, of all the Egyptian flocks. You know, this is going to be a devastation. This is going to be a devastation. And in life and death times, you know, God does dramatic things. And so he sends the plague of the death of the firstborn. But he says to the Israelites, look, here's what you're going to do. In order to escape this, you're going to follow these instructions. And then he gives them these strange, arcane instructions. You're going to take a lamb or a goat from your flock. You're going to sacrifice it, eat it. And take the blood from the animal and paint it on the doorposts of your house. And you're going to go into your house when the sun goes down, and you are not going to come out of your house until the sun comes up, because during the dark hours, I'm going to pass over the land and be killing people, essentially. So you don't want that. You're going to hide under the shelter of the blood of the lamb. Well, of course, this becomes hugely symbolic for Christians. Once the age of Jesus had come. That's the Passover. And then there were lots of instructions about how they were to eat the Passover meal together. It involved bread and unleavened bread. So I'm going to pick up that story in chapter 12 and start at verse 17. God is now speaking through Moses instructions about how to eat the Passover meal as they were hunkering down, waiting for death to pass over. After they ate the meal, they were continue Passover for a full week. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Crackers, as opposed to raised bread. They were only allowed to eat crackers, travel bread, essentially. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And God keeps saying this to the story. He's like, I'm about to deliver you. There's going to be this miracle of death. You're going to be free. You're going to follow these instructions, have this meal, and remember everything, because you're going to tell it to generations and generations to come. This is a blueprint for future generations. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day, Passover, until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Well, that's drastic. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread, which is interesting because he's imagining a time when Jews lived all over the world. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, which is kind of a frilly weed. Dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top on both sides of the door frame. They didn't have paintbrushes, so they're using a particularly suitable plant as their paintbrush. Not one of you will go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, hence the name Passover. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses or strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. Remember what did the trick. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Tell this story of deliverance. And then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Devastating. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During that night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, so this is still before dawn, and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. Bless me. You're freaking me out now. So take everything that you want. And the Egyptians urge the people to hurry and leave the country. They go from trying to keep them in the country to trying to hurry them along to their freedom. They want them gone. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. They've gone from seeing the Israelites as slaves to seeing the Israelites as threats, dangers. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. So the Israelites had been instructed by the Lord. When you finally are let go, ask your captors to give you gifts on the way out. There's some attitude for you. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? Favorably disposed means scared of. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Here's an interesting line. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So when the Israelites got free, evidently, some other enslaved tribes jumped on the bandwagon and went along in the train. If you get free, you can't help but spread freedom around you, you know? And that's what happened here. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. This whole idea of unleavened bread, bread that doesn't have the time to rise, is travel bread. Passover is all about traveling food. Traveling food. Even the way they cook the lamb, they weren't allowed to boil it or oven roast it. They had to cook it over a flame. Travel. Camp food. It was camp food. So there's a lot of stress here on the future commemoration. The Lord says over and over again, look, what I'm doing here is supposed to be a lesson for the whole world to come. All right, so there's that. And there's this whole process, this unfolding plan, and we can see ultimately how it leads to an understanding of Christ's sacrifice. The Lord is a master storyteller. He told this story over thousands of years, didn't he? Across different cultures and language groups. If you ever need evidence for why the Bible is a trustworthy book, here it is, right? It all hangs together coherently in a way that nobody could have planned, no human could have planned. And it's clear that what God's doing here is not just getting the Israelites out of Egypt, deliverance, but restoring the Israelites to freedom. The word sozo, from which we get the name of our sozo ministry, means deliverance. It's translated as deliverance sometimes in the New Testament, but it's also translated as healed or restored. It's the whole ball of wax. It's not just getting out of jail. It's your whole life gets restored. Sozo. There's this moment of breakout here, and this is it. The Israelites finally get out of Egypt after 430 years of slavery. And it makes me ask, okay, if this is how the Lord does the moment of transition, the moment of deliverance, what are the steps? He goes way out of his way to say, remember this forever, tell this story forever. So obviously, we're supposed to learn something from this deliverance story. We're supposed to learn how to do deliverance well. You know, like I was trying to learn when I cast that demon out of that self-hating young lady. So what are the three steps we can lift from this story? Here are some reflections that I have. Step number one, do exactly what the Lord says in your life. Do exactly what the Lord says. Now, if you are new to the Old Testament and you're reading all these rules, okay, I have to take a lamb, it has to be a year old, I have to paint the blood with hyssop, I have to eat in a certain way, I can't put yeast in my bread. What's the point of all this stuff? I mean, does it really matter? And the answer is, well, no and yes, right? Because obviously what's going on here is symbolic. Did the Lord really need the Israelites to signal which houses were theirs? Probably not. But what the Lord is doing clearly here is teaching the Israelites to obey instructions. Now, why is that important? Here's why it's important. You got to think this through a little bit. The Israelites were slaves. They were used to obeying. But their whole concept of obeying was twisted by their slavery. They associated rules with a really sucky life. And so the first lesson they have to learn is, look, not all standards are bad. Some of them actually lead to a great life. So you can't just be 100% rebel. Being an individual doesn't mean being an anarchist. Quite the contrary. If you are an anarchist, no rules, whatever, you're going to very quickly become a slave again. Right? Because there's going to be no order or strength in your life. And so what God is doing here very methodically is he's redeeming this whole idea of obedience, which is like the first lesson a slave needs to learn. This has controlled your life. Instead of that controlling your life, follow these rules. Wait a minute, aren't rules just other forms of control? No, they're just truths and helpful tips and, you know. And God is redeeming that right off the bat. And he does it in sort of an arcane way with symbolism that would make sense to these people. And they're quite primitive people at that point. That's why. That's why he's doing this. You know, so I'm going to do this whole drama in Egypt, but you're going to learn from it. And what it's going to be is a story, almost a fable, you know, in the sense that it's teaching a moral lesson to you. Not a fable in the sense that it's false, but a fable in the sense of it's symbolic and instructive. So do exactly what God says. If you're going to be free in life, you're going to need to do exactly what God says. And if you make little compromises, you're going to be enslaved again. That's just kind of basic lessons, right? Jesus would say the law was made for man, not man for the law. You know, this is a good lesson for you. This is why there's so much stress on details in this story. Number two, you got to be ready to go, man. Are you ready? Why are you not ready? At your moment of deliverance, at the moment when you're first transitioning into freedom, there's going to always be a temptation to hold on to something from your past life. Right, that's going to be the last-ditch effort that the enemy makes against you. Look, are you ready for this kind of change? Oh, if this happens, are you going to be able to keep? Are you going to have to? You know, and all these sorts of questions come into your head. And so the Lord preempts some of that by just drilling you on readiness. You have to travel light in life if you want to be free. You have to travel really light. Camp food, you know, camp food. But I got to take my provisions with. No, man, you'll get provided for along the way. Boy, that ended up being a huge lesson for the Israelites in the wilderness. You got to travel light in life. What are you holding on to? Whatever in life you're holding on to, whether it's a circumstance or a value or a status or a provision, some aspect of wealth or reputation, whatever it is, you have to look at it and say, am I willing to let this go? If I had to be free. And the Lord can attack that in two ways. He can teach you right from wrong, which helps you let go of bad things. Or he can teach you to travel light, right? To trust God and do without. And so there's this practice of, well, look, for a whole week, you're just going to eat travel food. What's he doing there? He's sort of affecting the consciousness of the people. You know who we are? We're people on the move, aren't we, guys? We're people on the move with Yahweh, the Lord of Lords. And there's something about that self-understanding that should be universal and eternal for all of us. We are travelers. We are travelers in the world. And so the Lord tries to give you that culture. And then when it comes time for you to decide whether you need to let go of this or that, you can, because you have that in your psyche. You have that little personal culture. Are you following the idea? You following it? Always a great self-inventory question. Am I ready to go? Am I ready to let go of this? A pastor said in a sermon to our congregation when I was in high school, I went to this church with my girlfriend's family. They would pick me up and take me. A great teacher. And I still remember lines that he would dole out. And I remember him, I don't even remember what the topic of the sermon was, but I remember him saying this: you will know if you've given a thing to the Lord if he takes it from you. If you've given it over to the Lord. And I can stand before you to say, every dream I ever had in life, every dream I ever had, the Lord took away. Doesn't mean there's no good things in my life. It's just they're all things I didn't plan. and ultimately, the work of that is that I travel light in life. You know, I've learned that I don't have to hold on to things. You get any idea? Everybody say, yes.
Yes.
You're very obedient. That is for your own good. That is for your own good, people. There's a lot in the story about being ready to go and traveling light and not looking back. If you're a student of Jesus' teachings, he teaches all these parables about, look, don't look back. No one is fit for the kingdom of heaven if once having set their hand to the plow, they turn back. Is a famous Jesus saying, Lot's wife was fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. All she did was turn around, looked at the city, and turned into a pillar of salt. All these stories. Yeah, just be ready to move, people. Be ready. Are you ready to move today? Can you let go of some stuff today? Not yet, is one of Satan's favorite phrases. And number three, speaking of Satan, put the enemy in his place. Pardon the patriarchal language. The enemy is not always a he, but if I put the enemy in her place, it would have been trouble. I've been married for 32 years, people. And I just love this. It's like the best part of the story, right? The Israelites are leaving town finally after 430 years of enslavement, and they get to plunder the Egyptians on their way out. All right, we're going. That's a nice dinette set you have there. Tell you what, maybe I just take my favorite things with me. Because here's a lesson that everybody going through an honest deliverance spirit experience needs to learn. You're not running scared. You're just leaving. You're not running scared. You've scared the enemy. And that is a great mental transition that we all need to make. One of the toughest things I have to accomplish in people as a minister is to take them from a mindset of feeling endangered to a mindset of feeling dangerous. It's so hard to do that for humans. And you need that, right? How many of you feel a little bit dangerous this morning? It's like, yeah, you know, I'm an actual individual. You know, I'm not endangered. I'm not worried about what everybody's thinking of me. I'm not worried about fitting in. I'm not worried about being comfortable. Man, I'm just here. Deal with it. And you think, oh, well, that's not very humble. No, man, it is humble because it's free. What's humbler, me worrying about my reputation or not worrying about my reputation? You know, I don't care what you people think of me. Look at you. No, I've taken it. I've taken it too far. But I'd rather go a little bit in that direction, right? I'd rather present as slightly dangerous, right? Because one thing, it inoculates me, right? It's like I've made an enemy of my enemy. So I'm not going to make friends with him and get back into trouble. You know, I've had a long history with severe depression in my life, like suicidal depression. It started when I was really, really tiny. I was a super suicidal kid. And I talk about depression a lot. I share stories about my depression a lot in sermons. Do I not? Why do I do that? Well, here's why, part of my language. Because to hell with depression, you know? You get it?
Yeah.
Right? It's like, I've made an enemy of that enemy. I mean, I have identified that as an oppressor. And now depression worries about me. Right? And I want everybody to know that I am the antithesis to that. And I'm still not as happy-go-lucky, smiley sort of guy. But if you are suffering from a demon of depression, I'm the guy you want to go to. I don't care if it's so in your veins that you beat yourself in the face. I'm the guy that you want to go to. Because I burned that freaking bridge. So what I'm doing here is I'm manifesting a certain attitude, right? You know, maybe I'm not the best deliverer in the world, but sometimes I'm going to act like it, you know, and be like, yeah, I'll leave. I will take that, and I will take that. Sometimes it has to be body language, right? I could go on and on. But yeah, burn your bridges, people. You know, Jesus didn't go around making enemies. But you notice how many enemies he had in the Gospels until they finally killed him? Fools. That didn't work. But there you go. Go from being endangered to being a little bit dangerous. And the symbol I have for this in my head, you're going to think I'm... Well, maybe you already think I'm weird. I don't care. The symbol I have is the African water buffalo. The ultimate Christian symbol. Number one, he's a total vegetarian. like all the strongest animals in the world. But the reason I stress that isn't just to do with my diet, but it's because he's not a predator. Right, the water buffalo is not a predator, but he's the toughest land animal in all of Africa. You ask anybody who knows, they will tell you this. He, like, lions will not attack a water buffalo because the buffalo will just stampede them to death. So they're the most dangerous animal, land animal in Africa, by most counts. unless you do weird things like count the mosquito because of malaria. But nobody's prey. Nobody's predator, but nobody's prey. Super dangerous. You can't approach them. It's safer to approach a lion than a wild water buffalo in Africa. Turn to somebody next to you and say, "Be a buffalo." You're not a predator, but you're dangerous to predators. And that's what I want to be. I don't want to be a predator, but I want to be really dangerous to predators, you know, as I eat my vegetarian lunch. All right, people, Passover is coming up, which is to say we are approaching the week of Passover, and the Christian celebration of Easter is always read about, you know, it's time as the Jewish celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the week following. And I just think and we are in the Christian season of Lent right now. If you don't know what that is, it's 40 days of meditation on things that you should let go of. Traveling light. Lent is basically a Christian tradition of practicing traveling light. Christians will typically fast things during Lent. Some Christians will fast, you know, coffee or caffeine. A lot of you fast chocolate, which is like, rookies. But let this be a meditation time for you. Like, do you need to let go of stuff? You know, the stuff that you need. Here's why we fast from things. Because if you can fast from something for 40 days, then you know that you can let go of it if you have to. That's all that is. You know, and maybe some of you want to fast from things permanently. We all have things like that in life, you know. If alcohol kicked your butt during a season of your life, it's typical for you to fast from alcohol for the rest of your life. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. What you're doing is just, you're practicing the Passover traditions. You're practicing the Passover traditions. That way you're traveling light. You're learning to travel light. And that is a culture of freedom. That's what that is. It's a culture that turns slaves into free individuals. That's what that is. So there's that. And today we're going to take communion. That's the first Sunday of the month, which is the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples during Passover week. It was his final meal, actually, and Jesus became the Passover lamb on the cross. The symbolism is just crazy out of this world. Like, nobody could have planned it going down like it did. Jesus got to Jerusalem during Passover week, and he became the lamb that was sacrificed. His blood became the blood that was on the doorpost. In order that we realize that God himself is the God of freedom. The God himself was always the God who provided, as he provided freedom through this developing story in the book of Exodus. He provides freedom for us now. And it's a great Passover, Lenten, Easter meditation. It's a great communion meditation for us to think, what do we need to do to be free? What do we need to do to be free? Because once you get free, then you can walk into the promised land. And we haven't even started to talk about that yet in this sermon series. But you got to get free first. You got to get free first. And usually the things that keep you free are the little things. It's just the little compromises, the little delays, the distractions, the tardiness, stuff like that. That's usually what does it. So we're going to take communion today as a meditation. Well, how am I not free? There's something that I got to do to get free. And we're going to invite the God of freedom to come and work in our hearts this morning. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit ministers to you through the whole experience. Holy Spirit, please come and rest upon us. Spirit of God, as you were active in the land of Egypt 3,500 years ago, I pray that you would be active in the land here in Aina Haina. This morning, and I pray that you would lead people from whatever bits of slavery still attends them into greater measure of freedom this morning. On the night before he died, as Jesus shared one final meal with his disciple, he took the common loaf of unleavened travel bread they were sharing, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." in a similar fashion. He took the cup of wine they were sharing, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Take it and drink. And as often as you do this, remember me." What Jesus was doing there is he was repeating the command that God gave through Moses to remember the meal through generations and generations. That's what we're doing this morning. We are participating in the very tradition that began in the book of Exodus. It is a tradition of getting free. We commit this to you, Lord. We pray that you would bind us together in the Holy Spirit of freedom and promise. In Christ's name, amen. Come forward when you're ready, guys.